Aaron, and thanks. After song service like that, I don't know. I don't know if I can keep up with that. That was wonderful. I always love it when I'm teaching on a Sunday that Karen is in charge of music. She's going downstairs now to her class, so I can say this. She does a magnificent job of selecting songs. I know members of the sing. The team are nodding. Magnificent job of selecting songs that just fit beautifully with the message. And every once in a while, she even composes a special number. My goodness, what a blessing. Well, good morning. I get my glasses on that I can see my Bible now. We are continuing in our study of Hebrews, as you've heard several times already. We're moving into chapter 10. To recap, always good to recap, the author of this epistle is explaining to his primarily Jewish Christian readers how that their faith in Christ is much improved over their religion based on the law of Moses. While their Hebrew religion was a revealed religion, revealed by God, by the one true God to them, it was preparatory to the redemptive work which God would reveal in Christ. In fact, it symbolized the redemptive work that God would perform in Christ. Yet many of these Jewish Christians were having a hard time harmonizing their Jewish faith and their Christian faith and were contemplating a return to Judaism. Rather than dryly compare Judaism to Christianity as in some sort of comparative religion class in college, the author draws them straight to the culmination of our faith, to Christ. Whether as Gentiles we come straight to Christ out of paganism, or Jews we come to him out of the law and rituals of the Jewish religion, we all come to Christ, the author says, and there's no going back. The author begins by comparing Jesus Christ to the angels. That this man is the Son of God, and he is superior to these spirit beings. That is much superior to them as his name and his place are superior to theirs. And then he goes on, one of the tough parts of the argument, at least for some of the Jews, I'm sure, showing that he is superior to Moses, who delivered the law to them and that law that they live by. And then he shows that Christ's priesthood is superior to all Hebrew priests, because his order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek, is superior to theirs. Their priesthood, of course, is the order of Levi. His priesthood, unlike theirs, is an eternal priesthood. Then he goes on to show that the covenant on which his priesthood, that is, his mediation before God, is based, is a better covenant. Indeed, the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. Also, the place of his priestly service, that holy place, is a superior place because it is in the heavenlies. It is not an earthly tabernacle made with hands. Finally, getting to the place we are, beginning with chapter 9, verse 11, a few verses before us, the author begins that ascent up to the mountaintop of his argument that faith in Christ is superior to the Jewish faith because it is based on a better sacrifice. From 9:11 to 10:18, the author sets forth the case that the primary problem of mankind, that is sin, is not effectively dealt with under the law. In fact, he will show that the sacrifices for sin were not only woefully inadequate, but that they were never designed to permanently settle the problem of sin. Rather, they looked forward to and typified the permanent redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Thus, to his readers, why would one whose sins are put away once for all ever go back to a system that could never take away sin? That, in a mouthful, is what our subject is this morning. Our text today, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, sits right in the middle of this passage. And in order to better understand its context, I think it's important that we begin by reading the verses that preceded. We're going to not go all the way back to the beginning of this passage, this argument, but we're going to start in verse 23 of chapter 9. I'm reading from the ESV. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, or maybe a better translation, at the climax or consummation of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to those who are waiting for him. Let's take a moment and commit the rest of our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds to the ministering and teaching work of the Holy Spirit. May you enlighten us. May we banish stray thoughts that don't lead us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, not to repeat Robert's message last week, but I want to briefly point out just a few themes that receive further development in our passage. First, that this is a better sacrifice. That is the key to what he's talking about here. Second, that based on this sacrifice, Christ appears on our behalf in the very presence of God, and literally face to face, for you, for me. And third, the proof that the old Levitical sacrifices were inadequate was that they must be repeated regularly. But Christ's sacrifice is superior because it was permanent, that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. It's a favorite word of the author. It appears a number of places, particularly in these chapters here in the middle of the book. We're going to run into it again. This last theme in particular plays a major part of the argument in our text. And so first we're going to read it. Now, by the way, we don't have, unfortunately, the outline for you either in the book. I thought we were going to have it on the bulletin. A major email provider conspired to frustrate us. I'm not casting aspersions on them, but somewhere between here and there, dear brother Nathan didn't get it, so we don't have it, but it's a simple outline, so we do it the old-fashioned way. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, is really the pivotal part of this argument that Christ represents a better sacrifice. And so verses 1 through 4 is the inadequacy of the old order of the law. And it is, and really between verses 4 and 5 is kind of the pivotal, is the fulcrum of this whole argument section. Because then verse 5 through 10 is the second half, the second part, and it is the perfection of the new order in the offering of Christ. So inadequacy of the old order and the perfection of the new order. And we're going to see the two verses on either side of that are critical verses, and you just heard one of them sung to you. So let's read. We're going to start reading verse 1 of chapter 10. We're just going to read the first 4 verses and then deal with those. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I've mentioned in the past that the author of this letter writes in a style illustrative of classical Greek, as the language of 5th century Athens, more so than in the Koine Greek, the common Greek of every man that was spoken in the streets in New Testament times, and in which our New Testament is written. The writer of this letter hewed closely to the classical style of word order, which is one of the telltale signs of his background. We still don't know who it is, but it's a telltale sign. There are 2 word positions in classical Greek, in a classical Greek sentence, that delivers maximum emphasis. You can probably imagine what they are. One is the first word of the sentence. The other is the last word of a sentence. If you wanted to really punch your subject home, word order in English is so very important. If you cross the words, all of a sudden the sentence doesn't make any difference. You know, the ball hit the bat, or the bat hit the ball may sound the same, but you know, but it's a whole different thing if you're flipping other words in different orders. But in Greek, particularly classical Greek, you could kind of mix them up. It's almost to the point where you can almost put them in a shaker sometimes. So that first word's really important, and that's what we have here. The first word of verse 1, shadow. And it's a little, it kind of strikes you when you read it. Shadow. What is a shadow? Well, it's a dark outline cast by the sun. Is it definite? Nah. Kind of moves around a little bit depending on the sun and the trees and your movement. Does it look like you? Not much. Kinda. Sometimes it makes you look really tall. Sometimes it makes you look really short, right? Is it substantial? No. Can't touch it, has no weight to it. It's a bare outline of the real thing without any body to it. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. This might have been tough for the Jews to get their brains around, who have spent by this time a good 1,500 years going through the rituals required by the law on the sacrifices of animals. But in the redemptive work of God, there are good things to come. And these are the unique and permanent sacrifice of Christ to come, which is going to bring our eternal redemption. And is going to then he's going to go on our behalf in his high priestly ministry before the throne of the Father in heaven, and that's going to bring us uninhibited access before God in worship. The old order just simply couldn't supply these things. just like my shadow is a little bit like me, it lacks weight and definition. The law bore only a shadow's resemblance to the reality of these things. The law is but a shadow, it says, and not the very image of these things, of these matters, as the King James says, the very image, or as the ESV says, the true form of these things. The word form there is eikon, which we get our word icon from, and it's usually translated image. Now, that word image in the New Testament has a range of meanings. It can mean, on the one hand, a picture, but on the other hand, it can speak of true form, exact presentation. We read one of them this morning. Kevin read first from Colossians, rather, 1:15, where Paul describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. And it's the same word that's used here. Paul also, in 2 Corinthians 4, uses the exact same word to describe Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see Christ. Is that but a shadow? No. It's the real thing. A precise presentation. And that's the balance here, the contrast that the author of the Hebrews is making. The law is but a shadow. But here we have the true form. What we will see before us in the verses that follow is the exact presentation of these realities, not a shadow, or as in the last chapter, not a copy, not a pattern. What's the proof of this? Well, the author begins the argument that will continue in the next few verses. If it was the real thing, it would have been able to make perfect those who drew near year after year. These sacrifices had to be repeated every year. Now, he's thinking specifically of the Day of Atonement, primarily that if you're going to talk about the sacrifices, why not go for the top, right? It's the most important day of sacrifice in the year. So if this sacrifice had to be repeated every year and still couldn't perfect the worshipers, then what good is it? By the way, the word perfect here, as we've talked before, doesn't mean kind of what we kind of mean in our usual vernacular here, kind of like a perfectness. The Greek understanding of this, and this is throughout the New Testament, is one of fulfillment or completion. And it could never fulfill, never could complete the worshipers. The author will explain what he means in the next few verses. All that sacrificing, and yet the job is never done. And on to verse 2. Here the author makes his point plain with a question. If the worshipers had been truly cleansed, wouldn't the sacrifices have ceased? Wouldn't we have ceased offering them? These sacrifices must be inadequate. And what does he mean by true cleansing here? And he tells us, we don't have to go wondering. They would no longer have a consciousness of sin. Yeah, they're still dragging this big bag of sin around with them. The word consciousness actually is the same word for conscience. And true cleansing is a cleansing of the conscience. The psalmist knew this. Psalm 66, verse 18. He wrote, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." The psalmist knew that the presence of sin in the conscience keeps us from fellowship with God. How can the conscience be at rest as to sin if one doesn't know if he's forgiven or not? If one doesn't know if his sin has truly been removed, how can he ever have rest? According to New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, if the old order had been able to bring access to God, without the constant necessity of removing the barrier of freshly accumulated sin, then surely the sacrifices which belonged to it would have come to an end. There had been no need for it. But they needed to be repeated because there was no permanent atonement. Quoting another New Testament scholar of long ago, Marcus Dodds, there was no perception in these sacrifices that any previous atonement was sufficient for all sins. There was no perception in the old order that any of those previous atonements were sufficient for all their sins. Without a permanent atonement, we're like the lawbreaker who's on the lam, always looking over his shoulder, unable to enjoy fellowship and communion with the one whose laws he broke. Because it's always there. It's always before your eyes and in your heart, in your conscience. You can't look. It's like a guy who's stealing money from his boss at work. Year after year after year. Gets awful hard to look him in the eye, especially once he knows you're taking it. Under the Mosaic old order, pardons must be granted repeatedly, and with the presentation of yet another animal sacrifice. It can never convey the peace of conscience that is bestowed by a once-for-all pardon. And every so often, the president will issue pardons. And they're blanket. No higher authority. It's done. No need to be looking over your shoulder. It's past. Compare this statement. Never having a clear conscience. Never always restless with the statement of the Lord in Jeremiah, which is quoted a few chapters ago, Hebrews 8, verse 12, I will remember their sins no more, says the Lord. What a difference. True inward cleansing based on a perfect sacrifice must be permanently effective, providing permanent forgiveness. Those animal sacrifices were actually a reminder every year, verse 3 says. In fact, far from cleansing the conscience of sin and restoring fellowship, it was every year you had to be reminded again that you're a sinner. You know, that word translated reminder is the same word elsewhere translated remembrance. Same word. As at the Last Supper, Jesus commanded his disciples to repeat the partaking of the bread and the cup, just like we did a while ago. And what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. The old order simply caused them to recollect their sins. The remembrance was of, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Still am. Going to be again. The new sacrifice reminds us that the one perfect and complete offering of the body of and blood of Christ removes the guilt of sin permanently. What a difference. And we come to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Wow. The truth of that statement is obvious once you hear it stated just as plainly as that. Again, quoting Dr. Bruce, moral defilement cannot be removed by material means. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 2, and again I'll read verse 16 to 17. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Notice the action is on what God is doing, not what man. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And jumping ahead to verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Can you imagine how jarring verse 4 must have been to a lifelong Jew for whom the regular temple sacrifices were a regular part of his worship? Before we get too angry at the Jews, we have to remember we Christians can be similarly dependent in our minds on material means to remove moral defilement. For example, many are convinced there is no cleansing of sin without baptism. If you don't get wet, you're not forgiven. When I was in college, I grew up under good doctrine on this subject, but I came in the company of really smart people who believed in baptismal regeneration, absolutely necessary. And it really threw me for a loop, and I got me studying my Bible, and I was really, and then all of a sudden it hit me. My girlfriend of 2 years, never been baptized. She's my wife now. And I got, she's down at Emmaus Bible College down in Oak Park. I'm out in the suburbs, and I remember calling her, "You haven't been baptized, have you?" "No, no, her parents didn't go to church." I said, "I think you better get baptized." "Yeah, next time we were together, went to church." Yep, she got baptized. And then a few months later, a little more Bible study. Okay, all right. I think I could have rested on that, but I'm still glad she got baptized. That was really good. She'd only been saved a couple of years. I really worried for a little while there. What was I worried about? That if she didn't get wet, the moral defilement of her sins wouldn't be washed away. That's kind of foolish. It's just like saying, okay, drag this bull in here. Let's cut its throat. Let's sacrifice it. Let's cut it up. Burn this part. Keep that part. Let the priest eat that. Okay, did that. Now all that moral defilement, all that sinful, it's gone. Just gone. We human beings have a hard time grasping the reality behind other than the here and now physical things. We so covet easy physical solutions to spiritual problems, don't we? Those animal sacrifices were real. I mean, those bulls and goats, calves, pigeons, lambs, they really died. Thousands upon thousands of them. But the physical reality isn't the only reality. The proof of that is that those sacrifices could not remove the guilt of sin. The spiritual reality of sin required the reality of a true Redeemer. We talk as we know that there is a reality beyond this and this, but we often act like this is the only reality there is, just like unbelievers do. And it extends to our theology as well. That's the pinnacle of the argument on the other side, and he's pretty much laid waste to it. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Okay, now we're at the mountaintop. Let's read verses 5 through 10. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, that is made holy through this offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Here we enter part two, the perfection of the new order in the offering of Christ. It should be obvious that in crossing over from verse 4 to 5, we've left the old order behind, and we're gazing at the efficacy and beauty of the new order. At important points in his argument, we've seen that this author will quote extensively from specific prophetic passages that buttress his position. For instance, to argue that Christ is of a better priesthood, he quotes from Psalm 110. To point out that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, he quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31. And here, to argue that the offering of Christ is a better sacrifice, he quotes from Psalm 40, and specifically verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40 is a song of thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. And within it, the author identifies, that is the author of the Hebrews, identifies and quotes three verses that are prophetic of Christ. And I want you to note the occasion that he attributes to the quotation. He said, when Christ came into the world, he said, actually the word Christ is supplied there, it's not in the original. It's when he came into the world, he said, but it has to be Christ. No one else fits the bill. You know, there's only been one person who pre-existed his birth, despite a whole bunch of mystery religions and a whole bunch of nonsense. There's no such thing as pre-existence of human beings or any other created beings or of reincarnation or any of that stuff. There's none of that supported anywhere in the scriptures except Christ. Is the second person of Godhead exists eternally. That means he is outside of the time-space continuum which he himself created. Thus, he submitted to the Father's will and agreed to be born as a helpless baby to the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem. And the author attributes these words from Psalm 40 to the pre-existent Christ just before his descent into the world which he made, making this, as far as I can recall, the only words we know that Christ spoke just prior to his incarnation. I mean, we normally think of these passages as Christmas texts, but these are some of the most important words in Scripture on the subject of the incarnation. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That is the message of the first line of the quotation. And it is a regular refrain throughout the Old Testament. Our previous quote from Psalm 51 is an example of that. One of the earliest examples is Samuel's rebuke of, remember, Saul? Yeah, I heard that. Who disobeyed God. He was supposed to wipe out the enemy and completely destroy everything. And he kind of kept the livestock because it looked pretty good, pretty strong. He's going to taste good. But, God told me not to. Okay, no problem here. We'll sacrifice a few of these things. That'll be good. To which Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You know, we fall under the judgment of this statement when we sin repeatedly during the week, but show up on Sunday morning to collect our do-good trophies. If you mistreat your spouse or your children, but act holy before Christians at church, you are putting yourself under the rebuke of Samuel. Before we go further, we must deal with a textual issue. I should point out, perhaps you've looked up Psalm 40 in your preparation for this message. I hope you're reading ahead of time. We put those in there. And you discovered that one line doesn't sound anything like the line in Hebrews 10. The equivalent lines to those in verse 5, that is, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me, is what it reads in Hebrews 10. But when you flip over to, and I'm staying at the ESV, Psalm 40, verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. The difference is that in your Old Testament translation is based upon the Masoretic text, the most reliable Hebrew text of the Old Testament. But the quotation from Hebrews is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint was translated by a team of Jewish scholars at least 200 years before Christ. And since most Jews and all Gentiles just about didn't know Hebrew, the Septuagint was the Old Testament scripture used in the first century. Thus, when you read Paul quoting, usually, or throughout this book, he's quoting from the Septuagint. It's like when you write to a friend and you quote scripture in your letter. I'm guessing you don't quote it in Hebrew or Greek, but you quote it in the translation that you're used to. In most cases, the Septuagint is virtually identical to the Masoretic text, but sometimes it's different, and this is one of those cases. Now, there's two schools of thought on this particular passage, on this verse. The first school of thought is that the Septuagint translators were working with a variant text, Hebrew text, that was either just different than all the others or was, had somehow been corrupted. In other words, they translated it well, it's just that the Hebrew line was bad. The other view is that they used an interpretive paraphrase to translate a Hebrew idiom into a Greek phrase that most Greek readers would understand. I favor that view. I think you'll find most modern New Testament teachers and scholars favor that view because it accords well with other examples in the Septuagint. Although most of the instances are not as different as this. Different, not as paraphrastic, if I can use a word, as this one is. Let's examine it. The Hebrew line literally says, "My ears hast thou digged for me." What does that mean? Well, it means, speaking to God, that you've hollowed out my ears. In other words, you've made me ears. You have fashioned my ears. In other words, the psalmist is saying to God that you've made my ears, and that therefore the Septuagint translators understood it along with the rest of my body. The physical act of creating a person's body is the message that's contained in this line. Thus, the Septuagint says, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, is this a good rendering? Well, first of all, I will say I believe it must be. Otherwise, I don't think the Holy Spirit would have tolerated its inclusion in the letter. We have to fall back on the inspiration of Scripture, after all. The Septuagint often differs slightly from the Masoretic text in New Testament quotations, which is why you find this from time to time. And this is just one of the more obvious examples. So what's the importance of this word, of these words? Unlike similar passages in the Old Testament, the writer here is not really contrasting sacrifices on the one hand to obedience on the other, but rather the sacrifices of animals on the one hand, who, by the way, don't have any choice in the matter, correct? All right? That's on the one hand, and then on the other hand, to quote James Denny, "The sacrifice into which obedience enters. The sacrifice of a rational and spiritual being, which is not passive in death, but in dying, makes the will of God its own." Close quote. In this sense, the author sees the incarnation as an act of submission to the will of God. which in turn anticipates the supreme act of submission to God's will in dying. Thus, the prophecy of this passage depicts the mind of Christ regarding his mission. By the way, the Masoretic text speaks of the preparation not of a body, but of an ear, and it's interesting. It is through the open ear. It's that particular part of the fashioning of the body, the anatomy, through which the will of God is received. It's what you're using right now. It is the body through which the will of God is accomplished. And both signify the obedience to the will of God. Well, I've got to move along here. Our time's almost is just about up. The scroll of the book. The word scroll actually refers to the stick on which end the scrolls were. You know how they made books in the old days? You had a piece of papyrus or parchment, and they would make a sheet, and then they would take another sheet, and they would kind of gum it to the end, and then another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. The book of Matthew, by the way, was about 30 feet long. And you would have a stick on one end with a little bulb on each end of the stick, and then a stick on the other end, and you'd roll them up. If you've ever been into a synagogue, and you'll see the Torah that they have up there in the ark. That's what it looked like. It's the way all books were back then. And the word in the scroll of the book, he's talking about that stick that rolls it up. What the Messiah is saying here prophetically in Psalm 40 is that he is coming with written instructions regarding the divine will for him. The written word of God was God's prescription for the incarnate Christ. He knew this. And as he was being arrested in Mark, he said, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." This is the will of God is written down. People ask me, "What's the will of God for my life?" First thing I say is, "Well, what have you read in the scriptures?" That's where it is. Christ knew what the will of God was for him. Remember that he explained all this to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Oh, my goodness, what happened? What happened? This is terrible. This is terrible. And the risen Christ comes alongside. He says, "Oh, slow of mind. You know, you foolish ones, don't you know that the scripture said Christ had to suffer? That all of this was written. This is why he came, to accomplish the Father's will as written." In fact, it was his dearest delight to do the Father's will, then as now. "I have come to do your will, O God." That phrase really explains his whole life. And then finally, the significance of Psalm 40 is explained. The old order is abolished. And actually, the word there actually is an old classical word that means to repeal a law. It's done. The old order is repealed. The new order is established. It was inaugurated and made possible by the perfect obedience of Christ to the will of God. And finally, in verse 10, by which will? What will is that? Christ's will. The will which he submitted to God's will. Note that the better sacrifice, therefore, is not based on the perfection of Christ as a spotless lamb, although that is true, but the better sacrifice is better because it was a willing sacrifice. We're going to get to this in chapter 12, the whole idea of a living sacrifice. The will of God that animal sacrifices that the animal sacrifices could not accomplish was to sanctify, to make us holy, and bring us into fellowship with God. And the people of God are now made fit for worship. So, the perfect sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ, and he sacrificed his will. No repetition is necessary, nor is it even possible. And that's once for all. I said at the beginning, there's two places to put a word in a sentence to really make it pop, get you understand what it's around. The first and the last. And the last word of this sentence and the last word of this sentence in this whole paragraph is once for all. In fact, it's a really emphatic version of that word. It's not the usual. Boom, it's done. Once for all, it's permanent. It can't be undone. The old brethren, songwriters, and even old Puritan songwriters, kind of had a grasp of these issues. And I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to read a whole. I'm going to read a couple of verses from two hymns that really capture this. First one's by Isaac Watts, and a great 17th century hymn writer. It's in our book. Let's read a couple of verses here. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And then the hymn that kept through my mind over and over again as I was preparing for this, we sang it a lot in my church growing up, from Horatius Bonar. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the Lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we helpless creatures who sin are completely dependent upon your grace. And what a joy to behold the beauty of your Son, who willingly submitted to his incarnation as a man and willingly walked to the cross to be a willing sacrifice for our sins. Father, we have no hope but in him, and how thankful we are that we are the recipients of that great love and that great grace. Father, we thank you that our sins don't need to be forgiven again, that we don't need to have to come before you again and again and again looking for some sort of expiation for our sins, when in fact you have been totally satisfied in the perfect sacrifice of your beloved Son. We thank you, just as we read those words this morning in worship meeting, how that you love the world, that you sent your only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that we might not perish when we believe, but that we might have everlasting life. We thank you for these words of promise. In Jesus' name we pray.